Our present conference is on the unity of the true Church of Christ. There are certain attributes or qualities of the true Church founded by Christ, which we express every time we sing or say the Nicene Creed. I believe in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Among these four, the Church's unity is fundamental. There could be no holiness, no Catholicity. There would be no apostolicity unless there were unity. And there will be only as much unity in the Church as there is holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. You might say the Church's unity stands to reason. Christ is the living God, and he cannot contradict himself. Unless there is unity, there can be no society. Disunity is a contradiction to society. And what is true of the natural order is correspondingly and on a much higher level true in the supernatural order. If there can be no natural society, family, or state without unity, there surely could not be a supernatural society such as Christ instituted when he founded the Church without providing her for her unity. Our plan is to cover the following aspects of an immense subject. First, something about the revealed basis for the unity of the Church and in the Church. Secondly, the history of struggle for unity in the Church, conflict from within, conflicts from without. Third, what are the two fundamental forms of the Church's unity, and what do they mean? Fourth, what does the Second Vatican Council teach us on where the true Church is founded? And finally, on a practical level, some spiritual implications in our own personal and collective lives. First, then, the revealed basis. You might say the whole New Testament is a tribute to the Church's unity. As there is only one God and one Son of God who became man for our salvation, there could be only one Church, which then this incarnate Son of God would establish. However, the classic text, as we call them in theology, occurs in the Gospel of St. John during our Lord's final discourse at the Last Supper, and to be exact, the whole chapter 17 of St. John's Gospel. It is Christ's prayer to his Heavenly Father for unity among those who believe in him. There are two passages that we quote when provide what we call the classic scripture basis for the church's unity. First, Christ praying, Holy Father, keep in thy name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Chapter 17, verse 11. Then, a longer passage which follows says, O Lord, having prayed for the unity of his immediate followers, Christ went on, yet, not only for these do I pray, but for those who, through their word, are to believe in me, that all may be one, even as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel, verses 20 and 21. What is Christ telling us, or better, allowing us to listen in on as he prays out loud to his Heavenly Father? Christ is asking that his followers be united among themselves, no less than he and the Holy Spirit are united with the Father in one undivided Trinity. It is impossible to exaggerate the sublime importance of Christ making the Trinity the model for unity among his followers. And as by now we all know, this is a lifetime task, and for many of us, a lifetime struggle. What exactly was Jesus praying for? He was praying for the grace for all his followers until the end of time, that they might be united contrary to and in spite of their own individual, personal, selfish, self-willed nature. It is no wonder then that from the dawn of Christian history, the four attributes of the church have always begun with her unity, which is the substratum for all the other qualities of the Ecclesia Christi. But then, Christ provides a reason, as we may say. Let's call it rational grounds on why he wants his followers to be united. Because, as he prays to his Heavenly Father, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The unity among Christians is the foundation for the church's credibility. And the word is credibility. Only a mystery of faith could possibly unite such disparate, such different, such overwhelmingly not just, unlike, but contrary persons as make up the Church of God. Credibility of the Church's very existence as having been founded by God. Moreover, this unity is the foundation for Christ's divinity being credible, being believable. Only God could possibly give the grace that unites in a marriage, 47 years in the priesthood. Oh, what I know about marriage. How many times I've thanked the Lord, Lord, thank you for my celibacy. How hard it is, how impossible it is for human beings, I don't say to be really united, but even to, well, put up with one another. Christ's divinity is a mystery of faith. Only God, who founded the church, could provide for his followers the grace to unify such superhumanly disparate human personalities. This unity, therefore, as we close part one of our conference, this unity of the church is superhuman. Or from another perspective, it is humanly impossible. And that is why the night before he died, Christ, in the longest sustained prayer that Christ offered during his public ministry, a whole chapter pleading with his Heavenly Father for unity among his followers. How well he knew, how very well he knew the grace they would need until the end of time to be united, but only by the power of his superhuman grace. Part one. Now part two. There is no question, therefore, what Christ wanted his church to be. One, with the unity that he compares with that of the Holy Trinity. However, you might almost say, to bring out the conflict within human nature to maintain this unity. The followers of Christ have had to struggle to maintain this unity, and that from the earliest times, from the first century. In fact, we teach in theology that St. John, the last of the apostles, survived as long as he did. So then, under divine inspiration, he would write his gospel and provide the revealed foundation when by the year 100 was already in so many parts a division. But watch this. Never a division among his authentic followers. Authenticity is proved by unity. Thus, from the very beginning, and it reads like a roster, some almost unpronounceable names of heresies: Gnosticism, Donatism, Manichaeism, Pelagianism, Arianism, Nestorianism. All in the early church. And all I am me when I'm saying all hell-bent on destroying the church's unity. How we need this today, how we need it. The Catholic Church exists only where the followers of Jesus Christ are united, and nowhere else. In spite of all the high-sounding names they may give themselves, and all the ponderous books they may publish defending what they claim is authentic Christianity. Truth unites, error divides. Then, into the Middle Ages, the roster of heresies goes on. Albigensianism, Averroism, Gallicanism, Hasidism, Wycliffeism, to spare you more isms. And then in the 16th century, and watch it, each one of these isms, or breaks in Christian unity, originated from within the church. From within the church. From what Pope Paul VI, on one sad occasion, called the Judases in the mystical body of Christ. Sometimes we have to resort to plain Anglo-Saxon to bring out the reality. In the 16th century, the whole name of the religion became the Protestantism, canonized under the more high-sounding name of Protestantism. Not a single article of the Catholic faith was left intact, not one, by the so-called reformers in the 16th century, not one. They undermined and denied everything. By the time we come to our own age, you might say the church has run out of names to give the flood of heresies that are plaguing the church. The two most commonly used titles for the ocean of errors are modernism and secularism. Or what the Second Vatican Council calls practical atheism. Only God knows why he spares some people to live a longer life than others. One reason, I think, however, is depending on the span of time they cover, they will have had the experience, as in this sinner's case, to having lived in a church and, of course, had her trials and dissent. But nothing like the massive tornado of error that, shall I change the figure, that is deluging the church in our day. On one dramatic occasion, Conor Rossinger had the nerve to say, "If things go on the way they are, I'm afraid we'll be able to count all the faithful Catholics by the number of people that can fit into the piazza of St. Peter's." He meant that as a hyperbole. But the lesson is clear. 25 years this year in working for the Holy See has taught me many, many things. One thing I've learned: the church is struggling through the most devastating trials of disunity ever before, I believe, experienced in her 2 millennia of ecclesiastical history. We go on. One of the two fundamental forms of unity established by Jesus Christ, which identify the true church which he founded. They are unity of faith and unity of communion. What's the difference? And I believe this retreat should be a time for making more clear what we believe, because depth and clarity of faith is the foundation for everything else in our spiritual life. Unity of faith may also be called doctrinal unity. What does it mean? All Catholics believe the same faith has taught for 2,000 years by the Church's magisterium. But let's be clear. Let's be very clear. This is indeed a unity of faith, but it comprehends both truths to be believed with the mind and laws to be obeyed by the will. Both are quintessential forms of unity in the Church established by the Savior. Just to exemplify each kind of unity of faith. First, those who believe in Christ accept with their minds the same truths which they believe were revealed by God and are taught by the Church with the Son of God established, like the Holy Trinity, the Incarnation, Mary's divine maternity, the seven sacraments, the real presence, the sacrifice of the Mass, sacramental absolution from sin, the existence of heaven, hell, and purgatory, the existence of grace with which we can cooperate, and cooperating can therefore merit. These are articles of our faith. The Church's infallibility is itself an article of infallible truth. All of this we believe with our minds. In the years of teaching my own Jesuits their theology, and for 11 years, their theology of faith, we believe with the intellect. And behind that, faith with a mind is humility of mind. There can be no unity of faith unless there is humility of mind. How well I know, and the more mentally gifted a person is, the harder. How painfully well I know the harder it is for that person to submit a superior mind like a child to the mind of God. Now on the other side of the ledger, the unity of faith means not just united in believing the same truths with the intellect, but obeying the same laws with the will. Thus, believing in monogamy, when God became man, the single most astounding thing that Jesus Christ did in the moral order was to restore monogamy to the human race. No religion before Christ, no religion now, no religion we can safely say until the end of time will profess and believe and insist on monogamy except the one true church founded by Jesus Christ. And the plurality, the multitude of other churches calling themselves Christian, can be traced in large measure right here, right here. Does God want his married followers to be one man and woman, two in one flesh, until death? If you believe that, you're a Catholic. If you don't, you're not. Unity of faith in the moral order Christ teaching the obligation of chastity, premarital chastity, marital chastity, which excludes both infidelity and contraceptive infertility. 2 Sundays a month, I have classes for lay people in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And regularly before class, people bring me clippings of newspapers, notes, news items. This one, as big as print can make it, in the diocesan paper, says His Excellency the Bishop of that diocese, contraception is not an infallible teaching of the church. And the classes are videotaped. So I thought for a moment, what an opportunity. So I read both the bishop's statement, and then I said, now let us pray for the conversion of His Excellency, that he will discover the truth. And we said together a Hail Mary. There is one true Church of Christ, united in her teaching of the moral order, not only prescribes premarital and marital chastity, but offers for those who have the grace even a lifetime of consecrated chastity. The first thing, the very first thing, primissimum, which the so-called reformers in the 16th century did, was to empty the convents and monasteries by denying consecrated chastity. What other authority on earth today, who else, except the Catholic Church and our Vicar of Christ, teach the sanctity of unborn human life? And of course, it means for those who are Catholic, not just in name, But in practice, they've got to live in this hostile world, profess their faith and live it, and believe you me. Ooh, how specific and autobiographical I could get. And they pay for it. That was unity number one, remember? Unity of faith. But now, there's unity number two. Unity of communion, also called hierarchical unity. This means that the true followers of Christ accept the authority of the successors of the apostles and of Peter and his successors in the Roman primacy. And as we know, not all popes, sadly, not all bishops, obviously, have been paragons of sanctity. Nevertheless, as long as a bishop is in office, he still holds authority. And one of the beauties of the Second Vatican Council is to make a razor-edge distinction between submitting to the authority of a bishop as successor of the apostle, but asking oneself, are those bishops' teachings and directives conformed with the teachings and directives of the Bishop of Rome? If they are, fine. If not, I recognize his authority, but, and this can be very, very painful, I withhold, because I recognize in the Church one final authority vested in the Vicar of Christ. We go on. A very important element on this subject of the Church's unity is how the Second Vatican Council identified not precisely what is the true Church, but more specifically, where is the true Church to be found. And we are told the true Church of Christ, and now the verb, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Saint Peter and the bishops united with him. The key word, therefore, is subsists. As I've said so often, the English language is literally the worst language in the world for teaching Catholic theology. Most of what we call English literature is simply not Catholic. What a safe statement. The vocabulary we use, layer and layer of meaning, not a few of which meanings are an open contradiction to what we believe and know a word should mean. When then we are told that the true Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, governed by the successor of St. Peter and the bishops united with him. The subsists identifies totality in this one church. We find the totality, three kinds of totality. The totality of Christ's revealed truth. The totality of Christ's divinely instituted means of sanctification, the sacraments. And the totality of Christ's established ecclesiastical authority by which we are to govern and guide our own lives. In other words, subsists is no mere existence. Other churches, thank God, calling themselves Christian, can have more or less of the revelation, the sacramental sanctification, and the laws binding on the human conscience in following Christ. Well, the fullness, the totality, the plenitude resides only in the Catholic Church. The subsists is a synonym for total, complete existence, the possession of everything which Christ, who founded the Church, wants this Church to possess and offer the faithful whom it directs on the way to its eternal destiny. During this retreat, after we lay the groundwork which we're doing now, we'll have occasion to talk about the ecumenical movement. But a Catholic never, and the word is never, loses sight of the fact that the Catholic Church possesses the plenitude of God's revealed truth. And what you find in other, either Christian bodies, or for that matter, in other religious bodies, like Hinduism or Buddhism, fine. But we have the norm. Let's be clear. We have the ultimate norm for what God has revealed. Now, some spiritual implications. After all, this is a retreat. Even though necessarily we would indulge, shall I say, in a certain amount of theological reflection. Theology is simply the mind understanding the faith. The mind understanding the faith. But what are the consequences? How important is it for us to clearly and deeply understand the Church's unity? We are, as Catholics, as Catholic, as we are united among ourselves in faith and communion. The word Catholic can be both a noun and an adjective. So we're Catholic as a noun. How Catholic Catholics are we? As Catholic as we are united among ourselves, first, primarily, in our faith and in our communion by being equally and humbly responsive to the church's authority. All disunity, what a universal statement. All disunity in the church finally is traceable to disunity in faith. The grave need, therefore, for all of us to grow in our grasp of this faith, which we all verbally profess. But what a difference between verbal profession and real conviction. Again, on the level of the spiritual implications in our lives, we are being constantly tempted to disunity. Heretics now have coined, a nice patented name. They call themselves now dissenters. So they are dissenters. But we better make sure that our minds are not misled by other minds. And there are two principal sources of temptation for us to compromise our unity, and they are a proud mind and a selfish will. How we need to look into our own souls and ask ourselves, how humble am I in my mind? How willing am I to accept what I cannot comprehend? And by the way, part of this humility of mind, watch it, is not exposing our intellect to uncalled for temptations against the faith. Watch it. Again, the temptation to the assertion of a stubborn self-will. Behind whatever divides is finally pride. Pride of intellect, pride of will. But now, on a very down-to-earth level, our effectiveness as channels of grace to other people. There are prayers, our lives of sacrifice, the poem. All that we do for the souls of others will be only as effective before God as we ourselves are united among ourselves. And we shall be only as united among ourselves as we united within ourselves. as our minds are united with the mind of God, and wills united with the will of God. Clearly, we need to pray for unity. Unity in the church, which in so many parts of the world has been so sadly disunited. The need for humility in our own lives, to learn the secret of giving in. Why? Because by giving in, we give up to our Lord the deepest possession we've got, our own self-love in our hearts. And finally, praying on the mysteries of our faith. Because the more deeply we understand what Christ has revealed, the more we shall be united among ourselves, because truth understood is always unifying, and there is nothing more disuniting than truth misunderstood. Lord Jesus, we ask you, in the spirit of your prayer at the Last Supper, to reunite your church. Wherever in the world today it is so sadly dismembered, give us, dear Jesus, the courage of martyrs, if need be, to shed our blood for the unity of the church, which you established on yourself as the rock, which we believe nothing on earth can move. But, dear Savior, we need humility to unite us. We need patience to unite us. We beg you to complete your task of unification here on earth as a prelude to our sanctification in heaven. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.